What I'd like to talk about a little bit is thy kingdom come. We pray that a lot, don't we? Isn't that the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come? What does that mean? It may shock you to realize that probably 9 churches out of the 10 have no idea what that means. In fact, they deny the root doctrine that lies behind this. We say in Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What on earth does that mean? We're going to explore that a little bit. Nothing in heaven or earth is more certain. How often is that prayed? Jesus taught us to pray that. How often has that been prayed over 1900 years? You know, in Luke 19, Jesus said that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. It came to pass that when he has returned, having received the kingdom, and he goes on with his parable. That parable, of course, deals, of course, who's the nobleman? Our Lord. He's left. He's coming back and to receive the kingdom. The return of Christ to rule on the planet Earth, you'll be shocked to discover how controversial that is. Many of us here probably take it for granted. There are 1,845 references to that in the Old Testament. 17 books give prominence to that very event. 318 references in the New Testament. In 216 chapters, 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament give prominence to the return of Christ to rule on planet Earth. You would think that we would get it, wouldn't you? You'd think that we'd understand that. Most of us realize there are 300 specific specifications that Christ fulfilled in his first minute, his first coming, his first advent, as they call it. For every one of those, there are 8 of them for a second coming. So it's a big topic. Now, tragically, there was a very prominent church father by the name of Origen. He was very pious, very popular. He was very persuasive. He's one of the great figures of the third century church. He wrote many important documents, but he primarily presented Christian doctrine in Greek terms, in Hellenic terms. But the real tragedy is he introduced a theory of inspiration, or interpretation, I should say, that allegorized the scripture to extremes. And his writings influenced Augustine somewhat later. Now get the picture of Augustine. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo, North Africa, from 354 to about 430. Very, very influential guy. He is one of the most influential leaders of the Western Church. He wrote The City of God, which portrayed the church as a new civic order during the ruins of the Roman Empire. About this time, by 476, the Roman Empire is in pieces. So it's already starting to fall apart. But get the picture from 325 and following. The Roman Empire made Constantine made the Christian religion legal. Big step. The second successor after him made it the state religion. Get the picture of a government-funded pulpit where a pastor is preaching that Jesus is coming soon to rid the world of its evil rulers. That wasn't what you call politically correct. That was embarrassing. So they began to soften that by saying, well, he's going to rule in our hearts. The idea of him literally, you know, dispossessing the earth of its usurpers and ruling became watered down and away. So although Augustine's writings, many of them, defeated numerous heresies of the period, his allegorical reposturing of an amillennial eschatology. Eschatology is a study of the end times or last things. And amillennialism is a term used to those that deny a literal millennium as such. We're going to hit that head on. And, of course, from Augustine, you get Auschwitz. See, Origen allegorized the scripture. Augustine institutionalized that allegorization of the scripture in what we call amillennialism. And that led to a medieval eschatology that the Reformation failed to address. You know, the Reformation, under Martin Luther and the rest of them, did an incredible job at what we call soteriology. That's the study of salvation. They returned to the scripture and recognized that salvation comes by faith alone. Many people willingly died being burned at the stake in their commitment to the authority of scripture in soteriology. The great tragedy of the Reformation was they didn't go far enough. They accomplished great things in soteriology, as it would say, but they ignored the eschatology. They continued to embrace an amillennial eschatology that was their heritage from the medieval church. And so, because of that, most Protestant denominations are amillennial in their eschatology. And that also leads to them being post-tribulational in their views. We're going to talk a little bit about that. What are the problems with amillennialism? Well, first of all, the Old Testament is replete with promises of a messianic rule. The Messiah, all through the Old Testament. In fact, it was so emphasized that when Jesus came in humility, they didn't recognize him because they had their eyes fixed on one that was going to come in power and rule. The destiny of Israel is all wrapped up in this. The destiny of Israel and God's covenant is denied by most modern Christian churches, tragically, because of this heritage. When you get to the New Testament, you got another problem. Gabriel meets Mary and gives her an announcement of her new child that he is going to take David's throne. Luke chapter 1, verse 31-32. Well, that's a problem. David's throne didn't exist in those days. They were ruled by Rome. The king was an Edomite. Edomian, they'd say. Herod was a Roman appointee. He wasn't even Jewish. That wasn't David's throne. And yet, her child is going to take David's throne. Has Jesus ever done that? No. Where is he now? On his father's throne, not on his throne. I believe his throne is going to be in the mercy seat that will reappear as a gift when he comes. That's a whole other study, but... And there are numerous confirmations of all of this in the New Testament, let alone all the Old Testament promises. To dismiss or somehow explain away the millennium, you know, there are many views about eschatology that good scholars can differ on. Most of us meet once a year just to do that, to share different views of subtleties and details. And yet, there is one view that if you have that, hold that view, it has disturbing implications. If some are post-trib, pre-trib, fine. If you're amillennial, you got a problem, because to dismiss or explain away the millennium is to impugn the character of God. You're calling God a liar. God means what he says, says what he means. He is the opposite of Allah. The Muslims worship a God who is presented as being unknowable. Capricious. He can do anything. There's nothing certainty. No certainty about Allah. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, the God that we worship, delights in making and keeping his promises. To imply he doesn't keep his promise is to attack the thing that he holds dear, his character. And amillennialism, tragically, does that very thing, and yet it's embraced, I would say, by 9 out of 10 churches in America. So let's deal with this. Now, eschatology, there's a first big break. First, are you premillennial or amillennial? Do you believe there's a millennium, or do you believe it's, well, not real, it's symbolic or allegorical? That's the first. There are some that say, well, yeah, there's a millennium, we're in it already. Well, we can address that many ways. I love the way Chuck Smith deals with that. He says, if we're in the millennium, then Satan's chain is too long. Because it's defined, the thousand-year reign. See, one of the questions I like to ask is, how long does Jesus rule on the earth? How long does he rule? Anyone? 1,000 years. You fell into my trap. You've got to remember that the book of Isaiah was written by Handel. Yes, and I'm being facetious. I just want to see if you're awake this morning. Okay. Remember, he will reign for how long? Forever and ever. The Hallelujah chorus. Right? Indeed. It's out of Isaiah. The 1,000 years is a specific period during which Satan's bound and certain other conditions apply. He reigns forever. But we'll get into that. A close cousin of amillennialism is preterism, that all these prophecies are past, they've already been fulfilled. I challenge you to read Matthew 24 and tell me that's all happened already. You have to allegorize most of it. Allegorize it to extremes. Now, I come out of the computer industry, and my doctoral work is in the information sciences. There's an expression in the computer field which says if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. Right? And, of course, another close cousin is Reconstructionism, and that the church is here to make the place ready for the Messiah, and that church's goal is to take over the world. That's nonsense. There are many of our leaders today, by the way, prominent Christian leaders that are really falling into that category. I'll stay out of name calling here. Where you stand in your eschatological views, eschatology being the study of the end times, where you come out on that depends on your theory of interpretation. They call it hermeneutics. If you take the Bible seriously, when you hear Jesus Christ say that, think not that I come to destroy the Torah or the prophets, I come not to destroy but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's Matthew 5, 17, 18. When he says that, see, a jot or a tittle, a jot in the Hebrew is like, you and I would mistake it for an apostrophe. A tittle is the little decorative hook on certain letters. When he says, not one yard or tittle pass away, that's sort of like us saying in English, not the crossing of the T or the dotting of an I will pass until it's all fulfilled. That's as clear as you can be to say, hey, I mean what I say and say what I mean. That everything God says is going to happen. So if you are in that camp, I'll call it literal. And I always hesitate when I'm on a radio interview or something, I always hesitate to use that because they right away come back, well, then you believe that God has feathers. From Psalm 91, under his wings thou shalt trust. That's a figure of speech. There are rhetorical devices in any communication. In the Bible, there are similes, metaphors, allegories, types. I could go, there are puns, deliberate puns. We usually use those for humor. The Bible uses it for communication. Do you know how many different types of rhetorical devices are in the scripture? Figures of speech? Over 200. Our book has an appendix on it, on Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. That book has an appendix that lists the 200, over 200 of them, defines them, and gives you examples in the scripture where they're used. That's just sophisticated communication. It's still taking, you're still taking them literally. You take the literal meaning, not the literal word. Anyway. On the other end of the extreme, I'm calling it allegorical, are people that were saying, well, it's just poetic. There isn't really going to be a millennium. Christ is going to rule in our hearts and that sort of thing. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying he doesn't rule in our hearts. I'd like to see more evidence some places. But the point is, the real issue is that's not what it's talking about. And I'll show you why as we go here. Now, there's something else. If you go into any pastor's study, you'll typically find a set of books called systematic theology. Various different backgrounds of slightly different, obviously different authors. But what's interesting about these, they all have the same table of contents. The field of theology is broken down into certain classical fields of study. Bibliology, the study of the Bible itself. Theology proper, the attributes of God. Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, the study of angels, fallen and unfallen. Anthropology, which is their term for the study of man. Soteriology, the study of salvation. And that's what the Reformation is really primarily all about. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Most people who think the church goes through the tribulation have two problems. That's not a problem in eschatology. It's a problem in ecclesiology. They don't understand what the church is. It's not just a collection of believers. Let me give you an example. John the Baptist. A couple of things about John the Baptist. When did he start his ministry? When he was 9 inches long and weighed 1.5 pounds, he jumped for joy and was spirit-filled in the womb. That should put an end to those arguments. But Jesus said of John the Baptist, no man born of woman is greater than John. Wow, that's a statement. Think about it. No man born of woman is greater than John. In his next breath, he says, but he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What? What's that about? You mean John wasn't saved? No, of course he was saved, but he was Old Testament. In Matthew 11 and Luke 16, it both makes the point that the law and the prophets were until John. He's the end of the Old Testament. Not Malachi, that's the last book in the Old Testament record. The last of the Old Testament dispensation was John the Baptist. He's saved, but under the Old Testament ground rules. Now, the Old Testament was a different period. It blew Paul's mind. Paul was out of the school of Gamaliel. He understood an awful, he knew his Old Testament. And he could not grasp at first. The reality that when the Holy Spirit's given to us, it's without repentance. He can't be taken away. We can be taken out of the ball game, not lose our salvation, but lose our ministry. Ananias and Sapphira will explain that to you when you see them. We have a unique privilege as members of the body of Christ in that the Holy Spirit indwells us. David could pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We might sing that psalm, but we can't pray that prayer. It just betrays a lack of understanding of pneumatology and ecclesiology. So the Holy Spirit indwells us, and there's a day when he's going to be withdrawn in that role. Not, the Holy Spirit's going to be very busy in the, during the tribulation, but not in the way he is today, where he indwells us. But anyway, getting through this, eschatology, study of the last thing, that's one of the things we're sort of dealing with today. But there is a missing segment of theology you won't find in any table of contents of any of the books on systematic theology. And the subject that I'm dealing with, or referring to, is one that constitutes 5/6 of the Bible. And it's not separated out as an element of theology. It's called Israelology. The study of Israel as God's instrument in his plan for mankind. Astonishing, isn't it? Arnold Fuchtenbaum was awarded his PhD because of his recognition and development of that whole issue. You see, all of us, as Gentiles even, derive our benefits from a covenant God made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. In those days, there was a very peculiar ritual that God takes advantage of with Abraham. This ritual, the word barak means to cut a covenant. Why do they use that expression, to cut a covenant? We use that expression in the Air Force today. We cut our orders. Some people think that refers to mimeograph, when you used to have to cut, you know, mimeograph orders. No, it comes back, it goes way back to Old Testament vocabulary, lexicon. In those days, what they used to do, if two people wanted to enter into a very sacred relationship, they would set up an offering, they'd split the offering into two halves, and then they would walk between those two halves together, repeating the terms of the agreement. That was the ritual. And God has Abraham set that up. Abraham sets up the offering and so forth. But then before it starts, God does something very strange. He puts Abraham in a deep sleep. So he's not able to go with him. And God alone, in the form of a fire, goes through the, between the pieces. What's God's point? Is that it's a unilateral covenant. There's nothing Abraham had to do or could do to break it. It was unconditional. God goes it alone to demonstrate this is unconditional. This is not some contrived theological view. This is confirmed all through the scripture. And it includes other things. Commits the land to his descendants. The land of Israel does not belong to the PLO. It does not belong to the United Nations. It doesn't belong to Israel. They're tenants there under conditions of obedience. It's astonishing that the God of the universe has carved out a piece of real estate that he calls his own. And when we muck around in that, we're poking our finger in the eye of God. We want to be careful about that. Anyway, the committed land, and by the way, the land that's committed is from the river Euphrates, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Really? Somebody wants to talk about the West Bank? Ask them, which river did you have in mind? Genesis 15 tells us which one is. They'd be estranged for 400 years, but then they would come back to the land that's all laid out there, and they'd return with great possession. Every one of our blessings turns out to derive from this basic covenant. Now, this covenant is declared eternal and unconditional. Praise God for that. If there's something that we could do to screw it up, we would. It was reconfirmed by an oath in Genesis 22. It was confirmed to Isaac, not to Ishmael, to Isaac and to Jacob. The war that's going on today is over this issue. The Muslims like to claim that it's Ishmael. There's at least two problems to that. Number one, they can't claim a lineage to Israel. To Ishmael, excuse me. That's a whole other discussion. But they think they do. No, it's confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. And in Genesis 26. And by the way, when it was being confirmed to them, they were both under conditions of disobedience. What's the point? Their obedience was not a condition. It was an unconditional commitment to them. Praise God for it. There were other covenants that were conditional, and they screwed those up. New Testament declares it immutable in Hebrews 6. Now, this also begs another issue that you need to, when you study your Bible, be sensitive. Don't believe it because I tell you. Don't mouth or echo the prejudices of your teachers. Check it out yourself. It's too important. But Israel and the church are distinct. They have different origins. Israel was born in Exodus, the church was born in Acts chapter 2. They have different origins, they have slightly different missions, and they have different destinies. The destiny of the earth is to be under Israel's rule. They inherit the land. The church inherits the universe. It's a different ballgame. The replacement view is that church replaced Israel, which is commonly taught in many seminaries and is embraced by most denominations, denies Israel in its place in God's program. It's also one of these things that makes God a liar. You know, it's one thing to have slightly different views about, you know, polemic arguments. It's quite another to take a position that puts you in defiance of what God said. That's scary. You don't want to impugn the character of God. And this view, the so-called replacement view, or reconstruction, or whatever, is laid the basis for Christian anti-Semitism. If you want to blame somebody for the Holocaust in Europe, put that blame at the feet of the silent pulpits throughout Europe. Why am I making that point? Because it's happening again today in America. The churches that are amillennial are also anti-Semitic. Peel them back and watch. And that's going to increase. Many churches find themselves politically incorrect when they embrace Israel. Israel's got its, that doesn't mean you have to endorse all their policies, but you should praise God that there's a flag of Israel on this platform. This church is among those, they're a minority, but they're vocal and active, praise God, that are supportive of God's people, and they understand. See, the great mystery, just to sidetrack for a minute, the great mystery to me, he says, aren't you worried about Israel? All the cauldron, you know, here we've got arms just building up in Israel, ready for the big war, happening as we speak, day by day. Are you worried about Israel? I'm not worried about Israel. Not at all. Why? Because the psalmist tells me that he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Every time there's an administration there that wants to pledge partition in Europe, Jerusalem, they're out. Watch. Very strange. Your pastor will go through all that with you more eloquently and competently than I can. But it's true. I don't worry about Israel, because God's handed on their destiny is laid out clearly. I know exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be a little rough coming, but I know what's going to happen. I worry about America. America's not laid out clearly. In fact, it's a mystery among Bible scholars is where is it? It's conspicuous in its absence of mention in the end times. There's all kinds of conjectures as to why. Billy Graham summarized it eloquently decades ago when he made his famous quip. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The mystery among biblical observers is, why hasn't God judged America? I'll tell you why, because of Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, where God promised, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And the one thing we have done in general, very clumsily, is support Israel. I think that's the only thing that's shielded us. Thomas Jefferson said it. He says, I tremble when I realize that God is just, and his justice will not sleep forever. The good news, at least, we have God-fearing people at the helm that have had experience in the things that they're having to deal with. But pray for them. If you don't pray for them every day, you're showing disregard for your children and grandchildren. But let's move on. The 70-week prophecy, if you've studied Bible prophecy, you know you start and understand first the 70 weeks. Jesus pointed to that as the key to all prophecy, and you want to understand that. The 70 weeks deal specifically not with the Gentiles, with Israel. So you got to, if you don't understand Israel, you'll mess it all up. Paul's dichotomy for all people were in three parts. You're a Jew, a Gentile, or in the church. In the church period, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's a church. But those distinctives disappear. Reappear. This beginning is just they reappear after Revelation 4. Well, if you've studied or learned the Bible in 24 hours idioms, you're familiar with this panorama from the creation, the fall of man, all the way through to Christ and so on. And, of course, Genesis covers it all the way from creation to Exodus. From Exodus to their exile, the nation itself is covered the rest of the Old Testament. That was thousands of years. The New Testament covers one lifetime, in effect. And between that, there's a 400 silent year period. You're familiar with all that. And of course, after the crucifixion of Christ, of course, we have the diaspora, the fall of the temple and so forth. And the big news was Israel's restored. Isaiah 11:11 says that when I restore them the second time, first time was after Babylon, when I restore them the second time, that's all she wrote. They're in there for good. That's encouraging. And we're in that period, Israel's in the land. And Zechariah tells us that all the world will be trying to figure out what to do about that. And all the world's going to go to a nuclear war over Jerusalem. We've seen preparations well in place. We were 10 minutes away from it on February 22nd of the year 2001. But it's coming. And of course, people who know there's a thought, anyway, we're looking for the second coming, nominally in the near horizon. We know that's going to lead to a kingdom of 1,000 years, and a lot of people for centuries have thought, gee, 6,000 years of man, 1,000 years of God, it's 6 and plus 1, it's the pattern for days, for weeks, for months, and for years, all through the Jewish thing, and that's been a popular theme, but I won't beat that to death, it's just an interesting perspective. And of course, the ultimate climax is with the New Jerusalem and so on. But let's focus a little bit on the second coming issue, because that is so close to us, let's not confuse ourselves with traditions of the past, let's find out what the scripture really says. The second coming has prerequisite conditions before it can happen. One of those conditions is Israel has to be regathered in the land. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the second coming could not happen before May 14th of 1948. Israel wasn't back in the land. Couldn't happen then. Hosea 5:15 says that God says, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. That's singular and specific. Well, how can God return? He has to have left it. When did he leave it? When he was on the earth. He just went back until they acknowledged their offense. There is a specific series of circumstances that are a prerequisite to his return. And that's why Satan's trying to thwart them. That explains why Satan is so anti-Semitic, especially to the believing Jew. If you're a Jew in Israel and you believe in Jesus the Messiah, your life is in danger. And then, of course, you have the rise of the Antichrist, the 70th week, all those details. There's more details for the prerequisite conditions for the second coming than any other period of time in history. And, of course, when he comes, he establishes his kingdom, and the millennium begins. Judgment of the nations, all that stuff. But there's another event that also causes a lot of confusion. It's called the harpazo in the Greek. I'm so tired of answering questions on radio interviews when they call in and say, well, the rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. All that means is you don't know Latin. You must be reading an English Bible. It's not an English Bible. It's in the Greek Bible. It's called harpazo, the forcible snatching up. In the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, it's harpazo. It's a rapturo. And it's imminent. It can happen at any time. It's in contradistinction to the second coming. It's one in which he gathers his bride. We receive our resurrection bodies. There's the bema seat of Christ, the giving out of rewards. Salvation is by his efforts. The rewards are by our earning. We don't talk much about rewards. For 400 years or more, we've been arguing about Calvinism versus Arminianism and all. Can one saved, always saved? Can you lose your salvation? That's not the issue. That's not the issue. I usually tell people, if you believe once saved, always saved, you haven't used a personal computer. But I'm being flippant because I'm talking about, you know. No, I believe that your salvation is done 100% as an effort, a miracle by the Holy Spirit and through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't add to it. To try to is blasphemy. But what no one talks about, what they've missed, is the metakoi, the partakers. You see, if I invite you to my home, then it gives you access. It doesn't give you a right to rearrange the furniture. If you're saved, you have access to heaven. That doesn't mean you reign. There's degrees of rewards. That's what the Bema Seat's all about. If you take a list of there's a couple of dozen verses that relate to the second coming of Christ, all the way through the Old and New Testament. You can make that collection. They'll be in your notes if you want to take a look at this. The rapture is a different collection of another couple of dozen verses that are opposite to the ones that talk about the second coming. And I'll spare you in the interest of time this morning going through these one by one, but rather just summarize them. You discover that there's two different buckets that they belong in. One bucket, I'll call the rapture, there's the translation of believers. That doesn't happen in the second coming. No translations involved. In the one, the translation saints go to heaven. In the other one, the saints return to the earth from heaven. Those are as opposite as you can be. In one, the earth is not judged. The other one is, the earth is judged. The one, here's the most important, is imminent, can happen at any moment. It could happen 1,000 years ago. It might happen tomorrow. The other one, second coming, follows a definite, predicted, detailed scenario. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to come to his office and kid his staff. Sad day, Jesus can't come back today. What he meant was, if you're post-tribulation, there's 7 years of history that have to happen before Jesus can come back. There's no Antichrist around, there's no all this stuff. So if you hold that view, then Jesus can't come back. Now I am pre-trib, so it can happen hopefully before this meeting is over. Rapture's not in the Old Testament by general scholarship. I think I found three places where it is, but that's neither here nor there. Second coming is predicted in the Old Testament. Rapture, believers only. Second coming affects all men on the earth, not just the believers. Rapture expressly comes before the day of wrath. Second coming concludes the day of wrath. Rapture, there's no reference of Satan. The other one, Satan's bound. In one case, Jesus comes for his own. The other one, he comes with his own. He comes in the air rather than coming to the earth. He claims his bride. The other comes with his bride. His own. In the one case, only his own see him. It's interesting that Jesus Christ, after the cross, was only handled by loving hands. And only seen by loving eyes. Interesting. Second coming, every eye shall see him. Great tribulation begins, millennium ends, church believers only, Old Testament. Anyway, there's a dilemma that Paul ran into. Paul planted a new church, was there 3 weeks, left. He taught them eschatology. Because they get all upset about certain things. He writes some letters to straighten them out, reminding them what he taught them. They're all upset because some friends have died in the fellowship, and they felt, gee, they've missed the second coming, or whatever. No. Paul writes, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, they're going to get there first. Why? Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of archangel and trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, snatched up forcibly, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Incredible thing. Now some people facetiously point out that the dead in Christ will rise first. Those are not the denominational churches. I'm being flippant. Well, they picked up on all of that, got straightened out. Some time went by, and now they're all upset for another reason, where he has to write another letter. Second Epistle of Thessalonians, the little short, 3 chapters, the second chapter of Second Thessalonians, the most important chapter in the New Testament from the point of view of eschatology. First one talks about, first chapter 1, present distress. Persecutions have begun. See, up till now, the Jewish community has always persecuted the Christians, but now Rome itself is starting. Nero and all that that kind of stuff has started. So they're all upset. They think the tribulation has begun, and they're all upset. Right there is a key flag. Why are they upset? If they were taught that the rapture occurs simultaneously with the second coming, they'd rejoice. It's going to be rough, but boy, God's about to come. No, they're upset because they think they've been mistaught. Or either that or they've missed the rapture. They're really upset. So Paul's going to straighten them out and challenge them. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind or in trouble, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as if from us. There was a forgery floating around that purported to be from Paul. He's saying that's a forgery. Should not be so soon shaken in mind, even by a letter as if from us. As that the day of the Lord is at hand. It couldn't be at hand. He's going to explain why. The day of the Lord. That's the expression out of Joel. That's the big climax. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, that that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Let's take the simple interpretation of this, which is fine. That is, that's the apostasia. That's what the letter of Laodicea was all about in Revelation 2 and 3. Except there be a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. What? This is the Antichrist, right? That's what we call him? He has 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. We picked the one that John doesn't use, the Antichrist. He uses that in his letters, not in Revelation. But anyway, be that as it may, we know who we're talking about, this coming world leader, who opposeth and exalteth himself above what? All that is called God, that includes Allah. This guy is going to be accepted by the Jews, by the Christians, and by the Muslims. He's not ugly. He's the most attractive guy the world has ever seen. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Oh boy. And Paul said, remember you not when I was with you, I told you this thing? He taught them all this stuff in his first 3 weeks of their Christian walk. That's wild. Now we know that what restraineth, that he may be revealed in his time, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And you get into the Greek, you can demonstrate that this is the Holy Spirit. Only God has restrained sin. Angels never have. God does. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. A prerequisite to the wicked one being revealed is the removal of the Holy Spirit in his containers. The Lord consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here's the order of events laid out by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's the day of the Lord is the issue. What happens first? That they shall not come except there be a falling away first, verse 3. He who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way, verse 7. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, which defines the 70 weeks of Daniel, which climaxes in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the order, very clear. But it's complicated technically, you need to do a little homework. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Tim LaHaye, a good friend of ours, he and Jerry Jenkins published a best-selling fictional series called Left Behind. It's a great series. It's caused a lot of people to begin to take some of these things seriously. It has one problem, at least. And that is that it creates the impression that if you don't accept Christ before the rapture, you'll have a second chance. And the scripture says not so. Anyone that has rejected Christ before the rapture will be sent a strong delusion, but they will embrace the lie that's coming. This implies if you're going to accept Christ, you want to do it now. There may be people who haven't been confronted. There may be people in the area that haven't really rejected Christ. They have a second chance, so-called a second chance maybe. But if you've rejected the gospel, if you've had the chance and a valid chance and rejected it, it clearly tells you that you've got problems. In verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Anyway, let's move on. We're just looking at some of these. Now, most of us are premillennial, but we now have three groups, subgroups, if you will, post-trib, mid-trib, or pre-trib. What's this tribulation in the first place? It's defined by Jesus when he quotes from Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, he says, "For then there shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be, and except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." That's a technology statement. That statement had no significance to us if we were reading this during the Civil War. The world can't wipe itself out with muskets and bayonets. Today, the reality of today that hangs over every geopolitical decision on the planet Earth is that there are a dozen nations with nuclear weapons. There are 27 nations building ICBMs, and they're all mad at each other, and half of those are rogue nations that are absolutely irrational. Jeremiah calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation because it will be worldwide, but the focus is Israel. It's going to drive them to the wall to acknowledge their iniquity and to petition Christ to come back, and on the third day after that, he does. Anyway, those of you that have studied the 70th week, this isn't time to go through it all, but you know that the last four verses of Daniel 9 are the key to all end-time prophecy and expressly indicates there's an interval, 69 weeks right to the day that Jesus presented himself as king. To the very day, by the way. Then there's an interval during which 38 years of stuff occurs. The crucifixion occurs, the temple's destroyed, some other things. So we've talked about eschatology. We've talked about these three things. Denominations are typically post-trib, amillennial. By the way, changing the subject a little bit, another perspective, the Jews talk about the Midrash. This idea that prophecy is prediction and fulfillment is a Western model. Prophecy, predict, fulfill. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is one of the two great schools of the rabbinical councils that emphasized the Midrash, which essentially says that prophecy is pattern, not just prediction. That's how Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 could speak of the rock that the water came in the wilderness wanders as Christ. He's speaking, you know, metaphorically in that sense. Because prophecy is pattern, not prediction. That's why the book of Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation in advance. And so on. But speaking in that vein, it's interesting that there are three groups that face the judgment of the flood. Those that perish in the flood, obviously they drown. How long can you tread water, you know? Those that preserve, that were preserved through the flood, the eight people on the ark. Noah's three sons and their four wives. The third were those that were removed prior to the flood. There's a pattern here. When the three angels, when the two angels and the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, two of them went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read chapter 19 carefully, you'll discover not only did those two angels get Lot and his family out, they said that he has to get out so they can do their job. They could not bring judgment as long as Lot was there. Strange principle when you study it, Genesis 18 and 19 together. But anyway, let's move on. Enoch was born, according to Jewish tradition at least, on Hag Shavuot, the day that they celebrate Hag Shavuot. They believe he was translated or raptured on his birthday. I can't find a scriptural basis for this, but this is an ancient Jewish rabbinical tradition. Why I have no, I'm still trying to track down. I'm fascinated for another reason. Because the church was born on Hag Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, as we call it in the Greek. Is church a model of Enoch? Are they going to be removed prior to the judgment of God? Are they going to be removed like Enoch was on his birthday? I don't know. From a Midrashic point of view, I could say prophecy is a pattern, not just prediction. Well, we'll see. But then we get to the millennium, where we started to talk about, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and having a great chain in his hand. And laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abuso, the bottomless pit. Where is the bottomless pit? There's only one place it can be geometrically. The only place a pit can have no bottom is at the center of the earth. At the center of the earth, all directions are up. It's bottomless. And so I think it's geocentric. But whatever. You put it, cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him. By the way, see, Hades and the Gehenna are opposites. Hades is geocentric. Gehenna is in the outer darkness. But anyway. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. For 1,000 years the nations will be without excuse. For 1,000 years man will have all that he needs, no shortages, will have the full knowledge of God, and will have no Satan to confuse him. And at the end of 1,000 years, man blows it on his own. On his own. There's some very surprising implications of the millennium. It's utopian on the one sense, and it may be the final excuseless judgment on the other. Anyway, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, that he must be loosed a little season. Okay, so we've been through the panorama. We're now going to focus a little bit on this kingdom. Notice the kingdom. Don't confuse the kingdom with the eternity. The millennium was promised to David all through the Old Testament. It's predicted all through the Psalms and Prophets, literally 100 different places. It was promised to Mary, not just in Luke 1:32, but in Micah 5:2, Isaiah 9:6, Daniel 2:44, elsewhere. It's reaffirmed to the apostles in Luke 22. It's in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, all through the Scripture. In Psalm 2 and 110, it's emphasized that he will rule with a rod of iron. It becomes an identity piece that's used twice in the book of Revelation, before whom every knee shall bow, and so on. In the millennium, creation is changed. It goes back to Eden. There are physical changes all through Zechariah, Isaiah, and elsewhere. The curse is lifted. The curse on sin that was laid on Genesis 3 apparently is lifted from Isaiah 11. The creation is redeemed, just as the curse in Genesis 3 that is yearned for in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and on, is taken care of. The earth is in the full knowledge of the Lord. It sounds great, doesn't it? There's some strange aspects, though. It's not eternity yet. There's still death and sin, according to Isaiah 65. Most of what we know about the millennium comes from Isaiah 65. Each of us will have land, be fruitful, so on. It's not heaven. Don't confuse it. It's not the eternal state which follows. It's not the new earth. Remember, the millennium is in Revelation 20. The new earth is in Revelation 21. Don't confuse them. It's not where righteousness dwells. There's a limited amount of evil, but it's judged immediately with the rod of iron, Isaiah 11. Death, some suggest that death must be for unbelievers only. Nowhere is there a resurrection of millennial saints. The tribulation saints, you know, complete the first resurrection in Revelation 20. There are apparently no Jewish unbelievers, some suggest, because they all accept by the 100th year, according to Isaiah 65. Thus, that would suggest there's only death among Gentiles. This may or may not be true. I'm just saying some of the views of some scholars who've studied this very, very definitively have come to these conjectures. But in any case, going to Zechariah 6, they speak on him saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, he of the Antichrist, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Where is his throne? I believe I know where it is. I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, but I think I know where the mercy seat is. And it'll be presented to him in Zion. That's a whole other study. I don't want to derail us here on this one. And she'll be a priest on this one. He'll rule and he'll be a priest. Only Melchizedek, Jesus, and the church believers are in that category. But in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, Ezekiel is given a tour of the temple. Many people take this, well, it's just an allegory. You decide for yourself. Let me tell you a little bit about it. It's highly detailed description. He has the dimensions of the room and so forth. All nations are going to come to worship there. Offerings and sacrifices are resumed. Really? Yes, for some good reasons. Oops. One other thing. The temple, Ezekiel's temple, is only open on Shabbat. I thought Sunday replaced Saturday as the holy day. For the church, I guess that's fine, sure. But in the millennium, in Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 3, and Isaiah 45, the temple is, and the worship occurs on Shabbat and the new moons. Interesting. Strange stuff. To understand the architecture, let's go back to the tabernacle in Exodus. You remember this portable sanctuary that Moses got the plans for when he came down from the mountain. And it's surrounded by a linen fence, 75 feet long, 150 feet long. If I assume that a cubit is about a foot and a half, which is reasonable. And so the perimeter thus is the length of Noah's Ark. But the point is, inside the single door, we have the brazen altar, altar of sacrifice. And then we have the laver, where they wash. Laver represents the word of God. Today we wash in it. In heaven we stand on it. Lay our crowns on it. The glassy sea. Then we have the tabernacle proper. Let's take a closer look at the tabernacle proper, this portable building, vertical boards covered by gold, sitting on silver sockets. Everything rests on Christ's blood, silver being the idiom of blood, Levitically. And of course we have two rooms, the holy place, 15 by 30 by 15 feet high, the other one 15 foot cube. As you go into this, we find the menorah, this oil-fed lampstand with the seven branches, the only source of light in the place. We have the table of showbread, 12 for the 12 tribes. We have the golden altar, the altar of incense, associated with but sitting in front of the Holy of Holies, inside of which is the Ark of the Covenant, and separately described with separate destinies, the mercy seat. One is wood, temporary, covered with gold. The second is solid gold. Interesting. And we could talk a lot about that, but let's just move on. It says that Jesus was the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It's interesting that Jesus laid claim to every element here directly. I am the door. Anyone comes through other than by me is a thief and a robber. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He's our intercessor. He's our sin bearer and he's our propitiation. Every detail, every dimension, every material, every subtlety of the tabernacle points directly to Jesus Christ. It's so linked. Let's go to Solomon's temple, where he took the same architecture but embellished it in larger sizes. Same pattern, Holy of Holies, with the mercy seat, Ark of Covenant. That's where the Shekinah glory appears above the mercy seat. Altar of incense, all in the holy place. We have the tables of showbread and the lampstands and so forth. And we have the inner court and outer court. We have the Holocaust altar and the molten sea, all correlative to the architecture of the tabernacle, just expanded on a more grandiose scheme. And we have lavers of bronze added, outer court. There's something else that's been added that was not in the tabernacle. We'll talk about it. That's the porch. And these two pillars, they don't carry any, there's two giant copper pillars. Jachin and Boaz in Counselor of Strength. Now, seven times the New Testament says that you and I are the temple of God. That's going to be speaking idiomatically on the one hand, but this temple has, the temple, in contrast to the tabernacle, had some things the tabernacle didn't. The porch, and also these personal storage places for the priests, where they kept their idols and their secret things. There are people that suggest that this is the architecture of us. We use the term, the great commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. What's the difference between heart and soul? I mean, what is mind? We think brain. No, no. How does the Bible use those terms? Anyway, it turns out that if we're going to really understand that, we need to do some homework. That's what we deal with in our briefing called The Architecture of Man. That's what the trilogy that my wife has written on, The Way of Agape, are built on. Recognizing that there's a holy place which is like our spirit, our heart, and our willpower. See, we have something as saved people that the tabernacle guys did. We have the ability to choose, the willpower. And in counsel, their strength, and it goes on, the pillars have a role there. And then we have the soul and the body, that, which collectively are the flesh. And if we you have these strange hidden chambers, which some people suggest may be very corrupted to the subconscious. If you press things down and try to hide them, they'll come back to haunt you. And there's a whole issue there structurally. But let's move on. Ezekiel's temple has the same basic architecture. I'm shifting from the traditional east to the top, east to the bottom, to where north's at the top, because it suits the slide better. It's also used to our geography, because we think of north as being at the top of the map. But in any case, here's Ezekiel's temple, very similar in its structure to the classical temple, except we've got some other things added. We've got chambers for the singers. The worship team will be gratified to know that. And we also have some other things. We've got some special chambers for the priests. And we have the kitchens detailed. The dimensions are there. Is this allegorical? I don't think so. And you've got inner gates, and then you have outer gates, all described in detail by dimension and other details. I've left off the chart to keep it simple. And we have chambers of the outer court. And we also have kitchens, not just for the priests. These kitchens are for the others, the people's kitchens. And so we'll have a chance to get our donut holes or whatever comfortably there. Okay. And so, but this isn't all. The temple is not in Jerusalem. That shocks many people. The temple is about 50 miles to the north. There's a holy district about 50 miles in the square. And it's the top 50 by 20 band that the temple is the center of. And the space the temple doesn't need is used as living quarters for the sons of Zadok, the priests. Then we have the Levites in the 20 by 50 band below it. And the part that's not used by Jerusalem is used for food growing. Outside the holy district is the portion for the priest, and then we have a river flowing from the temple down to Jerusalem and then splitting to the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Is this a allegory? I don't think so. It may have allegorical implications, but I think it's very literal. Well, how can this happen? By a total upheaval of topography. And we know that's in the scripture too. When Jesus' feet stand on the Mount of Olives, it will split with a rift east and west, half to the north, half to the north. There's going to be a whole topographical change in the area. And that's all scripture. And it doesn't end there. In Ezekiel 48, it describes how the land will be divided among the 12 tribes, from Dan down to Judah, north of the holy place, and from Benjamin to Gad to the south of it. It's all in Ezekiel 48. I believe God means what he says and says what he means. This is a very little projection of what's going to happen there. So we've gone through eschatology a little bit. We've gone through all these different views. Again, and your view will derive by the diligence of your homework, driven by whatever your hermeneutics are, your belief in interpretation. If you're literal, you swing to the premillennial, pre-tribulational perspective. If you are allegorical, you would except the symbolism and conjectures of the left. The Lord's laying something on my heart that I'd like to do here. It's a little weird, but I'm sure you're used to that. let me impose it. Let's take advantage of what we've got here. We've got a very interesting opportunity. How many of you are saved? Can I see a show of hands? I think I see every hand go up, which means I'm not going to bother with an altar call. I want to do something else. How many of you See, the point is, we know it's the end time, we know it's close. I can give you all kinds of reasons why the rapture could happen tomorrow, next week, week and Tuesday, whatever, okay? You get excited about that, but there's a problem. Time is short. Furthermore, I believe we're heading for dark times. We've got a window open right now. It's politically correct to be a Christian for a while till the left-wing media is already starting to pick up on the administration and trying to tar them with stuff that hasn't even happened yet. You can start to see it come again. There's going to be... See, Hezekiah was followed by Manasseh, the worst of the bunch. You think we've had our Ahab and Jezebel? You haven't seen anything yet. I don't know who it'll be, but it's coming. I think the body of Christ is ultimately going underground. That's why I see God moving in the homes as being a precursor to a grassroots, below-the-radar movement. But see, there's also, when I get back on the other track, how many of you in this room have somebody, at least one person, that you love that is yet to discover the redemption that's available in Christ? Sure. Okay. How many of you have discovered that your attempts to witness to that person you love, that may be in your family, it may be in your workplace, it may be in your neighborhood, whatever, your attempts to witness is being counterproductive? Okay. Your hand isn't up, you haven't tried. Okay, I understand. You see, I have a couple of premises that I won't take the time to prove to you. I'll just assert for this purpose. See, I believe everyone in this room that is saved is the result of a miracle. Some of them are very, some of the stories are very dramatic. Some of them are quite straightforward. But I bet you everyone in this room that can honestly raise their hand that we've committed to Christ is because of a miracle of His doing. Secondly, I also believe that it was a miracle that was requested by prayer on the part of somebody else. And I can go through lots of scriptural and anecdotal examples that are quite dramatic, but to cut through it, we have an opportunity here before us. We have a segment of the body of Christ here assembled. Jesus told us that where two or three agree as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done in my name. Now, he's talking about things that are inconsistent with his desire. But we know that the Father desires that everyone, that no one perish, but that everyone come to faith. That's his desire. That's incidentally a testimony to our free will. Now, what I'm going to do is take advantage of the fact that there's a group here that can agree. So I'm going to do a closing prayer, but I'm going to have it participate. I'm going to open the prayer, and I'm going to get to a point where you'll pick up on the fact that I'm going to throw it to you. I want to invite you, when I come to that point, to bring before the throne your short list of people that you really love that have yet to find Christ. First names are all you need, because He knows who you're talking about, but I want you to do it out loud, so that the rest of us have a basis to agree with you. You follow me? When you've gone through your short list of people you love, I'll pick it up and close. I'll open, throw the ball to you. When we've heard from you collectively, I'll close. Are we together? You follow what I'm saying? Okay, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we just praise You for who You are. You're the reason we're here, Father. And we come before You, Father, first of all, acknowledging our sin. We acknowledge that we find more ways to grieve You than we can number. We thank You, Father, that we can plead the blood of Jesus Christ in our behalf. We thank You, Father, You've promised that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we seek that cleansing that we might have standing before You, because we come before You this day with some very special burdens. And Father, You promised that where two or three agree, as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done. And so, Father, we know and we celebrate that our Lord's return is near. And that quickens our pulse and excites us, Father. And yet, Father, it also burdens us. Because since the time is short, we do have those that we love, those that we care about, that have yet to discover the extremes that you've gone to, that we might have, that we might have life, that we might inherit a destiny that's too fantastic for our own earning. We know, Father, that each one of us that are here are wrought by a miracle of your doing. And we acknowledge that, Father. But it's in that spirit, Father, that this day we would like to bring before your throne the following people. Amen. 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 Amen, Father. 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 Well, Father, you've heard the cry of your people. We submit these names before you, Father. You know who they are. And further, Father, you also know those influences that you can bring across their path that will blindfold their prejudices, that will open their hearts to the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ, pleading his shed blood, to take each of the lives here declared and magnify your name. Show yourself strong in each of these strongholds of the enemy. We pray, Father, that you would do a conspicuous and mighty work to your glory in each of the lives here declared. That in all these things, Jesus would be magnified. We claim the promise you've given us, Father, where two or three agree. You've heard your people, Father, cry in agreement for these that have been brought forth. And Father, we thank you in advance for the work that you're going to do. We thank you in advance for the handiwork that will be evident to all around. We praise you, Father. We also come before your throne bringing ourselves, Father. We ask that you would take each of us and reignite in each of us a hunger and a passion and an appetite for your word. That you would help each of us to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. That we each might be more responsive to your word in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. As we commit ourselves without reservation into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's monthly Christian Intelligence News Journal, Personal Update, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-K-H-O-U-S-E-1. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312.